it's a joy for us to have him here this evening. So, brother, welcome. We look forward to hearing Christ preach to us tonight.
Thank you, brother. It is my delight and honor to be here with you tonight. I've heard a lot about the church for some time. Pastor Angelo was one of my students, and every time I speak on the phone with him, he spoke glowingly of this congregation as well as Pastor Kevin. So for me to be here joining you in worship, bringing God's word, and having an opportunity to be able to fellowship with you all is a huge honor. I bring greetings from the staff and faculty of Westminster Seminary, where you have been a wonderful supporter as well as prayer partner with us. I also bring greetings from Dr. Robert Godfrey, who's my predecessor. About 8 weeks ago, he retired, and I officially took over. We covet your prayers and your thoughts as we continue the transition process. We desire to continue in our efforts of bringing a Christ word to all the churches through the training of the men and women who are with us. And so pray along with us as your seminary continues its work. Tonight, I want to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. As Pastor Kevin pointed out, this is indeed one of the most beloved sections of the New Testament. And I want you to look with me to chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for inviting your sons and daughters into your presence tonight to sing praises to you, to lift up our prayers, as well as to sing praises and give thanksgiving. We ask that as we come before you, opening up the word, we ask that you speak to us directly, that we may hear your voice, we may indeed see the word come alive to us, and that you will open our hearts through your spirit to not only teach us to better understand who you are, who we are before you, but that these things will be understood and applied to our lives. For we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Apostle Paul was indeed a preacher. We know him as a theologian. We know him as a missionary. We know him as a pastor. But he indeed was a preacher. One thing you come to recognize about the book of Romans was that he was writing these chapters at a very difficult point in his life. Many of you might recall that in chapter 20 of book of Acts, where we see a glimpse of his ministry life, he was struggling as he was preparing to bring gifts prepared by the Gentiles to the mother church in Jerusalem. It's around this time that he actually asks the elders of Ephesus to join him on an island called Miletus. And there, they were praying, they were encouraging one another, but many knew, as he told them, that they probably will never see each other again. This affected them greatly. Indeed, their beloved pastor, their teacher and theologian, as he speaks about his future, there are uncertainties right before him. And he reminds them that there is likelihood that he may never return to see them. This is the image where they cry, hold, and kiss him as they pray as he departs. It's around this time frame, when things were being figured out and resolved, that Paul was busy writing this book called the Book of Romans to a church that he's never visited. It's a church that he's never met. It's a church that he's never seen the members of. And therefore, as he writes, he is introducing himself not only to express his desire to visit them, but his intended desire to use Rome as a platform for his next journey, as he speaks to those details in chapter 15. Some thought that as a result of his mindset, that he wasn't sure exactly what was going to happen, that this might be his last will and testament, is the conclusion drawn by some, where he is outlining for many who will remain the theology and the doctrines that he upholds and he wants them to understand. It turns out, historically, this was not his last book. However, we do see a glimpse of his theology building up to chapter 8. Chapter 1 introduces his personal journey, his desire to visit with the church in Rome, where he introduces that God has brought to us his righteousness in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then it goes on to explain why this righteousness revealed in the Son was necessary in the first place. From chapter 1, verse 18 until chapter 3, mid-portion, he points out that all of us, not one of us, can claim innocence before God, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then he offers the solution that God has planned and actually executed in the Son, Christ Jesus, that he did not leave us in our state of sin, but he sent us his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that he might live and die on our behalf so that we might be justified before the sight of God, our sins forgiven, standing before him no longer as condemned, sinners, weak, and ungodly, now standing before him as sons and daughters, the children of God, righteous before the sight of God. Chapter 5 then takes over to explain until the beginning portion of our section, chapter 8, talking about the fact that as our new position in Christ Jesus, where our status has been changed, here daily as sons and daughters, we become more and more like him. For we are his image bearers, and by the Spirit, he works within us to transform our minds and our hearts so that we may reflect his glory and bring honor and glory to his name. This is why he ends this portion of his theological teaching with these words in verses 28 and on when he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified," he declares, reminding us of our salvation in Christ Jesus and God's promise of preservation of his sons and daughters. These doctrinal teachings moved him. He cannot help to simply teach these things were not enough, because at this point, he and his desire to teach his people, he begins to preach. This section of theology reminds us of all the discussions in the past, and then he begins in verse 31 by saying simply, "What then shall we say in response to this?" When verse 39 ends, the present section that we've read, and chapter 9 begins, he picks up theology again. He gets into the discussion of possible objections to justification, and from the heights of verses 1 through 39, you drop to the valleys of discussing how these things can be true when there are many who do not know Christ Jesus at this point. But at this moment, Paul must preach. And he preaches to us in four parts, asking four successive and consecutive questions that are rhetorical in nature and cannot be answered because the answers are quite obvious. You're going to be led to say the answer as you hear these questions, but simply these things are so obvious. Paul says, these are the results of the theological underpinnings that he's explained thus far. What then shall we say in response to these? And the first question he asks is found in verse 31 when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? If Paul had said, who can be against us? And simply that was the nature of his question, numerous answers can be given. One needs to briefly look at verse 35 alone to list out a catalog of hardships that Paul possibly imagines as difficulties. However, the essence of the question is found in the if clause. This if clause is not an element that introduces doubt. Paul believes what follows is true. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that God is indeed for us. So more accurately, this can even be translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Isaiah declares, as Pastor pointed out to Isaiah chapter 12 earlier in our worship, Isaiah declares to us in chapter 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of heavens and the earth, we are told. We're told in Psalm 121, a declaration of who God is, when the psalmist cries out, seeing the obstacles before him, whom do I have in heaven? He says. And simply the answer has been, God, who is the creator of heavens and the earth, he is indeed our help and our salvation. My salvation comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This God is for us, we're told. This God is for us. This for us indicates his covenantal commitment and promise. His promise is that he was and is and will be there for us. And in fact, the goal of grace is to reconcile the relationship between God and man, and the resulting bond of fellowship in Christ Jesus our Lord is the bind by which God binds himself to his sons and daughters. And therefore, nothing, no one, and no circumstance can actually separate us from God. As he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer simply that we are to utter under our breaths is to simply say, no one and nothing. But that's not where the question ends. Because as he's building this step case, bringing glory onto God's name by exalting his name as a result of the theology taught, he asks his second question in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Again, Paul did not ask the question, will God not graciously give us all things? If that was the question, we have a lot to say. There are lots of prayer requests that we've made that remain unanswered. There are things that we've wanted from the depths of our hearts that we have not received. In many ways, there are many things that we can bring before God as potential complaints if the question were simply, did he not graciously give us all things? It's an equivocal answer at best. But that's not actually what Paul asks. Paul asks this way when he points out, first of all, the costliness of our redemption. He says, he who did not spare his own son. Romans chapter 3, a few chapters before, reminded us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, Paul declared. In saving us, Paul reminds us God went to the limit. What more could God have done for us? We cannot know the pain felt by the Father and Jesus at Calvary. Yet we can say this: if the measure of love is what it gives, then there never was such love as God showed to sinners at Calvary, and there never will be. Indeed, God's love for us is such that He sent His Son to die for us, so that you and I, by holding on to His Son Jesus, might live and not perish. The first part of this verse makes the question possible. Arguing from greater to the lesser, Paul argues that all things will be given. Having given his son, everything else pales in comparison in spite of our protest, and he will bring all good things to bear for us. We have to be careful here. At this point, and in the previous verses in 28 and 29, when he says, all good things come to those who love and trust in him, perhaps you and I have the immediate impulse to say that these are all the things that we want. Forgive me. Let me mention my kids briefly. My kids' names are Anna and Simeon. They're 12 and 10. They're named from Luke chapter 2 with the hopes that these two people who recognize baby Jesus being offered at the temple as the salvation to come, our hope as parents is that one day they too will bear witness as well. We had the names picked out even before they were born. If we had two boys, they would have been named Anna and Simeon. If there were two girls, they would have been named Anna and Simeon. We didn't have a third because the only other character is Jesus, and that didn't sound right to me. But if you think about it, this is what our kids do, and maybe the children sitting here can identify with this as well. I want you to know, Sharon and I, although we're not perfect parents, we try our best in parenting. We've never asked for rent from our children. They've lived freely under our roof every single year and every single day. We've never asked for money for food. In fact, even when we take them out, they never pay. Nor do they ever offer to pay. They eat all our food, never thanking us, but yet they eat all the food and they continue to do so. We have Uber, where people get paid to drive people around, but as parents, we've never charged our kids. We taxi them around everywhere, to school, to sporting events, and we've never complained to them once that they don't tip us nor pay us. In fact, we take them everywhere. And as parents, your parents feel like this all the time. When they mention that their friend has something and they don't have it, although we may not be able to buy it for them right away, we do have a tinge of guilt in our heart. And we remember it. And we remember it until their birthday and Christmas. And what do parents and I do? We buy that as to the best of our ability and we give it to them. And they enjoy it immensely for about 2 days. And then they get destroyed. What's amazing, though, is that although we offer them everything possible as parents, what we receive in return is rarely thanks, but often complaints. They always point out the things that they don't have, never remembering the things that they do have. They bring complaints before mommy and daddy saying that they need, they desire, they must have. I'm not sure if the children are like that. Perhaps the children here are perfect. I know my children are that way, and perhaps many parents have felt the same way as well. I wonder if our coming before God often feels like a 2 or a 4 or 10-year-old coming before their father, having received so much from the Lord, yet instead of our lips lifting up praises and thanksgiving, often bring complaints before God, confusing our needs from our wants, and demanding these things thinking that God has not yet provided. Perhaps it's just me. But yet Paul reminds us that God is indeed good. He cares for us. He is our Father in heaven. And there is nothing that he would spare that you need until you come home to him. He who did not spare his own son, everything pales in comparison to the gift of his son. Yet our lips are complaining about the little things that pale in comparison when God's promise to us is simply this: everything we need to go home to be with the Lord will not spare. He has proven that to us because he has given the most precious gift of all, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He will provide. He has promised. But it's not only that there's nothing that can stand against us, not only that he will provide for our needs, the third question comes to us in verse 33. He says this: who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Paul, brothers and sisters, is a realist. He does not for a moment deny that Christians fail and fall, sometimes in a very serious way. You may recall from the previous chapter in chapter 7, although there's a lot of dispute about how to go about interpreting that passage from verses 14 through 25, we recognize that the truth found therein is undeniable. That is, that oftentimes what we do know to be desired by God, we do not do. What we ought not to do, we keep on doing, we are told. There is an internal battle and struggle because there's residues of sin, even for those who are in Christ Jesus. And often we find ourselves struggling to deny those that are evil and to follow those things that are good. Here, this is the predicament that many people are in. And Paul recognizes this because he is, after all, a realist. He also does not deny that there are many who does and will accuse us. Who might accuse us? We can name several. Our conscience accuses us. The devil never ceases. In fact, the original word for the devil, diabolos, simply means a slanderer, the one who brings charges against you. In addition, we doubtless have human enemies, perhaps those who might dislike you, who delight to point an accusing finger at us. However, Paul denies emphatically that any lapses now can endanger our justified status. None of their allegations can be sustained. There is nothing brought on by the world or individuals that can change the decision that God has already made in Christ Jesus to forgive us of our sins and adopt us as sons and daughters. And the reason is simply this: there is this grand courtroom drama taking place, and there is nobody who's in position to get God's verdict overturned. God is indeed the supreme court. There is no decision that he has made he cannot change, nor will there be any reason for him to change. Even our sense of guilt, remorse, or shame, where oftentimes we are preoccupied with ourselves, which is a major component of unhealthy guilt in many people, where the language of guilt is demanding, abusing, criticizing, rejecting, accusing, blaming, condemning, reproaching, and scolding. Yes, we ought to feel guilty over the sins that we commit and acknowledge to be wrong, coming before God in genuine repentance and prayer. Yet, forgiveness that came to Christ Jesus our Lord cannot change. This is why Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 declares, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have gained access into into the grace in which we now stand. Just as a young child without fear rushing into the bedroom of her father and mother's room because she knows that she will be accepted, the imagery is of us who are sons and daughters of God without fear, no longer seeing him as our judge, now seeing him as our Father in heaven, allowed and desiring to rush into his room, the very throne of his grace. And we are invited into his home because we are no longer ungodly, but righteous, no longer sinners, now sons and daughters of God. He not only reminds us that there is nothing to fear because he is for us, he reminds us that we ought not to worry because the Lord will provide. He reminds us that there is nothing that can change our justified status before the sight of God, because in Christ, our Father in heaven has spoken. And we no longer approach him with fear, but as the Lord's Prayer reminds us, we are able to say with confidence, our Father in heaven. What a privilege, what joy that many of us did not have previously apart from Christ. Paul's building his case. Having talked about his theology, building his case up to how we ought to respond to the life that we have in the Son, he gets to his final point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Many of us reckon that God's love is like our human love, conditional. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. Daily changing because our whims and emotions change, and often very selfish, that the love is sought for our gain and for our good. However, the love that Paul explains that comes to us in Christ Jesus from our Father in heaven is not like that. It's unconditional, it's sacrificial, and unchanging. This is why Romans 5:8 is able to describe it as simply, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet still sinners. This is not when we were searching after God. This is not when we decided that we were going to change our minds. While we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us, we are told. Here, this is Paul's conviction, that God's love cannot be cut. Now, this is not something he says out of some kind of ruminations or reflections upon the sufferings and the difficulties of life. In fact, he reminded us in verse 18 of the same chapter that we live in this present evil age, he points out. Because he points out on this side of glory that suffering is a part of what it means to live on this side of glory because we live in sin. And he even mentions 7 possible oppositions to this union with God through Christ Jesus. As he says, trouble, hardship, famine, nakedness, anger, sword. Every one of these Paul has himself experienced, except for the final one, sword. And many of you who have studied church history recognize that we are told that he himself faced sword toward the end of his life. And indeed, that's how he was executed as a martyr. All these are afflictions that Paul himself has undergone. And many of us perhaps can testify to our lives having gone through afflictions, sufferings, pains, as well as symptoms of weakness that are all part and parcel of living on this side of glory. But yet, Paul's answer remains the same. No. He's answering the question that he's raised, simply asking, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, no one, nothing. Paul dares to argue that not only will we overcome them, but that we will triumph over them, as he says, we are more than conquerors. Here's the catch. This is not our own doing, but through him who loved us. The climactic thought to which Paul rises in his fourth question is that there is no separation from Christ's love that can ever befall us. there will never be a time where we will be separated from God. Thus, the answer is, what can separate us from the love of Christ? No one and nothing. But friends, when you walk the journey of life, you recognize there are often times where you do feel like you're far and you do not hear the voice of God to see him. That's all part and parcel of many of our lives in many ways. I was born and raised in Korea for the first 10 years. About 35 years ago, in fact, this is a momentous year for us because we've hit our 35-year mark as an immigrant family. A family of seven, two parents and five kids, came in 1982, June 8th. And then now this year, we celebrate 35 years with a family of 16. Number of us married with grandkids. Now as we get together every month, we look back upon many things that have happened, oftentimes with sorrows, tears, even deaths, difficulties of assimilating the languages. All these things were very much foreign to us. In fact, my parents' generation, their generation was marked with war and deaths, as my mom's family lost two kids, her brother and younger brother. My dad lost all three of his siblings, plus his father, through the Korean War. Many of the children going through immigration process, wondering about how these things will change. But one thing that always comes through in terms of our discussion of our family is how faithful God has been. My grandmother, my father's mother, had no husband since 29 years of age and lost three of her four children through smallpox in the 1950s because of the war. If it weren't for her faith, I cannot imagine her sustaining life. In fact, she does not have any earthly gift to give to her grandchildren, but her five grandchildren, about 25 years ago, she's now 96, she started to copy the Bible by hand. It took her 15 years, but she copied the Bible five times. And every one of her grandchildren now have a hand-copied Bible in our hands as a testimony of the faith that sustained her and the faithfulness of God who gave her life each and every single day. We are able to say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing and no one. In fact, Paul's conviction goes beyond. He ends with, not we know, not maybe, not perhaps. He simply says this, I am convinced. I am convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. He is convinced that nothing, literally nothing, can overcome the love of Christ. He mentions every possible fear or hindrance that can separate us, but that cannot overcome the love that God has for us. This is why it's an incredible culmination of his sermon. It's not simply that we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, a gift freely given to us. It prompts our reaction. Because Paul is preaching to us when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one and nothing. Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, why will he not also graciously give us all things? Because he will. He points out, it is God who justifies, who can bring charges against us, no one, nothing. And then he culminates by asking, what can separate us from the love of Christ? No one and nothing. Because our God's love for us is inseparable, and he furiously loves us in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2017 has a personal, momentous remembrance for me, but at the same time for all of us who are sons and daughters of God. It's an important year because we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Although I am ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America, a sister denomination of the URC, my father is currently a retired minister in the Christian Reformed churches. So though I now, when somebody asks me the first question of the catechism of our church, I refer to the shorter catechism of the Westminster Standards. What I grew up with, however, was the Q&A number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. You may hear the words of Romans chapter 8 being echoed in that Q&A that many of your children, I'm sure, memorize very well, because the first question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? All sons and daughters who have reflected and drank deeply from Romans chapter 8, we cannot help but to say amen and echo the sentiment of our forefathers in faith when they summarized our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven this way, when they said that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. He will bring us home one day. This is why we are able to say we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. May the preaching of Apostle Paul encourage, challenge, strengthen us as we face our daily lives, that we may wake up to the remembrance of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, that we are able to say along with the saints of history, no, when the question is asked, what can separate us from the love of Christ? For there is nothing, nothing on this side of glory that can prevent us from going home because of the Lord's faithfulness to us. May he continue to encourage and give you confidence as you go forth. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the reminder in your word that because of Christ Jesus our Lord, we belong to you, that nothing in this world prevents us from coming to you by your Spirit, that we know that you are faithful to us. We recognize and confess, O Lord, that oftentimes we are unfaithful and forgetful. We suffer from spiritual amnesia and often forget all the blessings that you have showered for us in Christ Jesus, and most of all, the salvation that we have in your Son. Remind us by your word, O Lord, not only what you have done in your Son and our newfound status as justified sons and daughters, but Lord, remind us of your promise that indeed we are not our own but belong body and soul to you, that daily you promise to guide and lead and strengthen and empower us. We thank you for Zion URC and her faithfulness to your gospel being proclaimed in this area. We ask that you will continue to strengthen the church and her leaders, O Lord, that they may bring glory to your name and Christ may be daily exalted among them. We thank you for this time. We pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.